Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful mercies and the fact that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for those gathered here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you might help them to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Help me to communicate it clearly and accurately. I pray, Lord, that you might illuminate the truth of your word by your Holy Spirit to our souls. Father, I pray that you might continue to motivate this congregation to appropriate your grace on a day-by-day basis. Help us to understand the exhortation here and the application individually, apply it individually to our lives by the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. And we're continuing the exhortation here to the Laodicean church, which is the lukewarm church. Here we have the Laodiceans' self-evaluation versus the Lord's evaluation. Those two differ quite extensively. What you view about yourself may not be how God views you, especially if you're carnal. Because most carnal individuals or Christians think that they are spiritual, and the Lord x-rays their soul and shows that they are not. And this is God's viewpoint versus man's viewpoint. And these two are in stark contrast in this passage in verse 17. Let's take a look at that. Because you say, notice here it's the evaluation of the believers there at Philadelphia. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Those are three phrases that describe the self-evaluation of the self-sufficient, proud, arrogant Laodicean church. God's evaluation, or the evaluation of Christ, is in the second half of this sentence. Do you not know? That's the problem. They were limited in their knowledge of the Word of God, and that affected their self-evaluation. Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? And so the Lord uses five vivid descriptive terms to describe the Philadelphia church. Let's begin here with the self-evaluation. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy, I need of nothing. Last week we dealt with that phrase, and this indicates the born-again believer who depends upon his or her own resources to live the Christian way of life. Even material goods. Here it may mean primarily the Philadelphian, the Laodicean wealth, because they had plenty of funds to rebuild the city. Even after an earthquake, they didn't need government help. Remember, they refused government help after a great earthquake. They had a banking center, a major banking center there in Philadelphia. So overall, the economy was very prosperous. The individuals were very wealthy there at Laodicea. And this mental attitude of self-sufficiency carried over to their spiritual life. And they thought because they were physically wealthy, that carried over to God's blessing upon their life. And therefore, because they were physically wealthy, they thought their spiritual condition was that way as well. And see, that's a problem in the modern day church even. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teaches that, you know, you're not blessed by God unless you have a lot of money. And God wants you to be wealthy, and God wants you to be rich. And this runs counter to hundreds of verses in the Bible that show individuals of great faith who did not have a lot materially. We have individuals that we saw in the book of James who were physically poor, but spiritually they were wealthy or rich in the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that if you have an individual who is rich that they're not spiritual, and that's not the case either, because Abraham was very wealthy, both materially and spiritually. He was very wealthy. So the idea is that we don't look at material wealth as an end in itself. Material wealth is simply a means whereby God can use to his honor and glory. Remember, it all comes from him. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? From above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. There's the immutability of God there in that verse. It all comes from him. And so divine blessings come from his resources, whether material, physical, or financial. It all comes from God, or spiritual even. But to say that you don't need any help from God because you are materially wealthy would be tragic, and that's the condition of this church. They thought they were in need of nothing. Now, this is the opposite of what Jesus said in John 15. Apart from me, in John 15:5, you can do nothing. See? To say, I have need of nothing by my own power, by my own... Why don't they need anything? Here, because they are wealthy. I don't need any help. I don't need any materialistic goods because I have it all. I'm already wealthy. God has made me this way, and therefore I don't need anything else besides that. Sometimes they even carry over, I don't even need doctrine. I don't need the Word of God that much, that often. That's not necessary. I get everything I need to live the Christian life. I just simply need to come to church and nod to God and say, I'm here, thank you, aren't you blessed, and you'll prosper me, and then go on to live the way you want the rest of the week. And that's a condition of the church today. They're so focused on material prosperity and blessing, they forget the core values of the Word of God and the essential elements of the intake of God's Word and executing the spiritual life by God's grace. So this was their evaluation, that they were materially rich and have acquired great possessions, and as a result of that, they don't need anything. I don't need God's help. I can do it all. This is ultimately man-centered religion. Man trusting in himself apart from what God can give him and what God can do through him by grace. But the Lord properly evaluated all this, and eventually the evaluation care will carry over if they continue in this state in the judgment seat of Christ. So this current condition, unless radically changed, will lead to a judgment which will burn up their works of human goodness and righteousness, self-sufficiency, and this will be all wood, hay, and stubble at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. We'll look at that verse here in a few minutes. Now, the Lord says, do not know. Do you not know is the idea. Eido is the Greek word here. It means to perceive or be aware of. Don't you understand? The problem is their lack of knowledge. And this indicates that they were not paying attention to the Word of God. They lacked faith perception, which comes by believing the Word of God. Majority of Christians who lack knowledge is not necessarily because they are stupid as far as intellect is concerned. Now, it's not a matter of IQ, it's a matter of SIQ. Your IQ quotient, how smart you are in learning the Word of God, that doesn't cut it in the spiritual Christian way of life. It's your spiritual IQ. It's your fellowship. If you're in fellowship and you're filled with the Spirit can teach you anything in the Word of God. And so that's the key issue here. It's not how smart or intelligent. This perception, lack of perception, points to a lack of fellowship with God. And therefore, they could not spiritually perceive the Word of God. That's why they were lacking in knowledge here. They were lacking in proper self-evaluation because of their walk with the Lord. They were living in arrogance and pride, and therefore they were self-deceived. Even 1 John deals with self-deception. A case of self-deception here, and let's turn and look briefly to 1 John. First John chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 7 says that we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Notice we need to walk. Walk is a consistent daily intake and application of the Word of God. That's walking in the light. We're walking in the light of what God has revealed. Walking is a day-by-day occurrence. So this is a day-by-day fellowship with God. If we walk in that light, we have fellowship. The result of walking in the light of God's Word is fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. The present tense there keeps on cleansing us from all sins. But here's the attitude of the self-deceived believer. If we say we have no sin, here it's singular, and I believe it refers, as Chafer agrees, with the sin nature. We say we have finally eradicated the sin nature. And I can speak from personal experience. I grew up around the denomination that taught the eradication of the sin nature. And they said, if you receive the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will never ever sin again. This is extreme holiness movement. So I prayed this prayer that I was supposed to pray and had this emotional experience. And I was shocked to find out I still had a sin nature after that. See? And even to this day, the sin nature is still there. But one day, I will leave that sin nature behind when I'm face to face with the Lord. Thank God. So we come to the point in our Christian life to say, I don't sin anymore. Or I don't have a sin nature. You are in what? Self-deception. Notice in verse 8, we deceive ourselves. I think this can... Now, we're talking about the extreme example, and there's not a lot of Christians today, I would think, unless they're completely hoodwinked, would say that I don't have a sin nature. There's carnal Christians that admit, yes, I do have a sin nature. And unfortunately, it manifests itself from time to time. But here's what I think. I think the further you are the longer you're not in fellowship and prolonged carnality, the more you think about yourself in a positive light as far as your evaluation before God. Sin has a way of deceiving us, doesn't it? I'm okay with God. I know I'm not perfect. No one's perfect, but I'm basically okay with God. And I'm, God's blessed me, and I'm prosper. I'm doing, I read my Bible once in a while and go to church, and I'm okay. And those are the hardest people to witness to or to really exhort, Christians who are in self-deception, and they think they don't need anything. I don't need spiritual help. I don't need the Word of God. I don't need to pray that often. I don't need to do all these things because God, I'm okay. I'm in fellowship with God. Here, just like in 1 John, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And notice verse 8 it says, and the truth is not in us. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, because the Word of God would say that we have sin. You can read Romans 7 about that. Paul even admitted that. The good that I would do, I find myself not doing. Paul admitted as a Christian, he still struggles with sin. See, but he knows the solution in Romans 8. We don't have to be defeated by sin. That's the thing about the sin nature. The sin nature still may manifest itself, but we don't have to be ultimately defeated by the sin nature. There is victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, Christ judges sin nature. And it's constantly living by faith and reckoning the old man to be dead, appropriating God's grace in a positive sense and walking by faith. Now, so they were lacking in proper self-evaluation because of their rejection of the Word of God. We will see that later in this sentence, the fact that they needed spiritual perception. They were spiritually blind. And so they lacked that perception here, and that's why they didn't know and couldn't evaluate themselves in the light of God's Word. D.L. Moody once said, this book, the Word of God, will keep you from sin. Secondly, sin will keep you from this book. It's so true that sin does keep us away from the Word of God. It's a danger when, you know, we go through the week, we're busy, and then we skip our time of reading the Bible, and then something else happens, and we skip it again, skip it again. Pretty soon, we get into carnality and rebellion. We may not be overt, but still, we gradually slip away. And so we get in all kinds of mental attitude sins when we stay away from the Word of God. We need the Word of God daily to check our thoughts. And as we need, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, hunger after it, that we might grow thereby. Now, the Lord's evaluation says, this is my proper evaluation of your spiritual condition. You think you're wealthy and prosperous, and I bless you, and you don't need any help. On the other hand, here's your appropriate condition. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Let's take a look at each one of these terms. First of all, we have the term wretched. Here we have the Greek word that is taleoporos. It's spelled T-A-L-A-I-P-O-R-O-S. This means suffering. They were suffering from spiritual or emotional misery, pertaining to be in a wretched state. We could translate this word, you're pathetic. I like that. That would properly convey the Lord's attitude toward them. You're wealthy in need of nothing? You know what you are, really? You're pathetic. You're a pathetic, loser Christian. And your arrogance and self-sufficiency. You are in a miserable spiritual condition. Oh yeah, you may be eternally secure, but your spiritual life is not being manifested here in your arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. You are pathetic. You are wretched in your condition. Secondly, you are miserable because you are a pathetic Christian. You are to be pitied. This Greek word means to be an object of pity. You are to be pitied. And think about this. The rich people normally pity who? The poor. I pity them. They don't have anything, and look at them, they're in rags, and they don't have adequate food or clothes. And usually the rich have the idea of pitying the poor. Here the Lord turns the table. You know what? I pity you. You're in a miserable condition. You're like a bum out on the street that's drunk and intoxicated, lying in a gutter. You know, if the Lord would use the modern translation today, I'd probably say that. You're like a bum in a street who's drunk and laying out, and you're in a wretched, miserable state. You are to be pitied yourself. These are strong words. And then you're poor. You're poor. What do you mean? I drive all these new cars and all that. Now, of course, I knew that they didn't drive cars back in those days. I'm trying to make modern day application here. But you might look at all the cars I have and all this beautiful home and all this and new equipment and all that. And you're telling me that I'm poor? I just had invited all these prominent people over and had a party last week, and you know, and all the mayor so-and-so and the governor here, and he was over to my house. And you're telling me, as a Christian, that I'm poor? Yes. Yes, you are poor, spiritually speaking. Literally, this word means lacking in spiritual worth. You are lacking in spiritual worth. Now, if this condition would continue, it will manifest itself to the evaluation. It will result in the judgment seat of Christ evaluation. Let's briefly turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And notice here the poor believer, and the result is that believer can be poor in one sense as a result of the judgment seat of Christ. not only in the current condition, but the idea of not having any rewards in the eternal state. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Thank God that no matter what happens in our Christian life, the foundation is secure. Christ is that foundation. It's by grace that remains firm. That's why I like the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." It used to be, I think, Dr. McGee, the exit of the program, right? They have the one song at the beginning, one song at the end, and then they had the men's choir would sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." Well, we have that firm foundation in Jesus Christ. We're secure, but we can build in our Christian life upon that foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation with what type of material? Gold, silver, and precious stones. That lasts. Those are lasting materials. Even if a fire occurs, they survive the fire. Gold, silver, precious stones. What about wood, hay, and stubble? A second group of material. You build your house out of straw. Not like the three little pigs. They build their house out of brick and straw. When it fell, the wolf blowed it down. Well, we can make some spiritual analogies there, but Satan is like a wolf seeking whom he may devour. But here, the house is made out of material that doesn't last, can easily be burned up with the fire, wood, hay, and straw. But each one's work will become clear. Notice it's the work that will be evaluated, not our salvation. See, that's by grace. For the day, that means the judgment day, will reveal it, declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of the work, what each one's work, of what quality, what sort it is quality. So the fire will test the quality of our works. If anyone's work which you have built upon endures, that means the evaluation, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire, meaning you'll be secure, just like a man running out of a burning building. Everything's gone but himself. His life is preserved. See? But there'll be some loser believers at the, one pastor called the Bema Seat bonfire, and their works will go up in smoke. Their self-righteous deeds. And I imagine these rich Laodicean individuals would tell God, "I've given a lot of money to charitable causes. I've given a lot of money to help the poor. And don't you view that with, your favor?" And the answer is no, you rejected God's word and divine enablement, and no, you are poor in return, spiritually speaking. Next term to describe them is the fact that they were blind. The word blind here means ignorant, stupid, slow of understanding. Literally, lacking in spiritual insight. They were lacking in spiritual insight. Once again, not because of their IQ. That's not the issue. Because of lack of SIQ. Their spiritual perception. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Carnality affects your understanding of the Word of God. Realize that. If I'm living in a carnal state as a Christian, that directly impacts my learning the Word of God. I can't learn the Scripture or what God has for me if I reject the truth of God's Word, if I'm living in a carnal state. So it's always important to confess your sins, to restore fellowship with God, so that you can understand the Word of God. And that's why we have that time before we begin to acknowledge our sins, so that we restore that fellowship, that communion with God, and therefore the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. 2 Peter, go back here, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 9. Here he speaks about spiritual virtues. He mentions add to your faith virtue, verse 5, and then the knowledge on top of that and self-control. These are different Christian virtues. The greatest, of course, is love. And that's why he ends up in love as the most prominent Christian virtue. And he says, if these things in verse 8 are yours and abound, these spiritual characteristics, you will never be, he says, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for a person lacking these spiritual virtues, he is nearsighted. What is it, the condition? Is it myopia? The individual who is nearsighted? Well, we can be spiritually nearsighted. And I think in the spiritual sense, we see that in verse 9, even to the point of blindness, not able to perceive the word of God at all, if that condition worsens, and hath forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Meaning you've forgotten about grace in the past. You can only see the circumstances in front of you. You forget about the finished work on Calvary's tree and the application to the spiritual life. And you're so nearsighted you can't look forward to the imminent return of Christ. You're self-centered and you can only focus upon what's happening right now. And you're unable to spiritually perceive the Word of God. Notice, nearsightedness even to the point of blindness. Many of that condition can worsen. And to the point that where you don't see the Word of God at all. You can't perceive it at all. And that's a dangerous condition because the longer you're in carnality as a Christian, the more doctrine evaporates from your soul. We know that because in Hebrews chapter 6 or chapter 5, he tells the believers who have been saved for 30 years, you need to learn the ABCs again. You haven't advanced. And the doctrine that did learn as a new believer even evaporated. So if we continue in a perpetually carnal state, we need to be retaught even the basics of God's Word. So these individuals now cannot perceive the Word of God because they are in self-centeredness and arrogance and therefore carnality, and they are lacking spiritual insight. Once again, the Bible is a book revealed by the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to understand it. We can't understand it by simply human intellect alone. Now, you may take a college professor who's not born again. He may understand Moses crossed the Red Sea, but he probably would deny, Moses went through the Sea of Reeds and all that, and you know the liberal slant on that. But you can have a person with a basic, superficial understanding of the Word of God, but the spiritual truths he cannot connect with. He cannot connect with the spiritual insights into the Word of God. And the personal application in his own life is devoid. He's devoid of that, apart from the Holy Spirit. So you're blind. You're really blind. Now, then he goes on and states, not only are you blind, but worse, you are barren or naked. Here it means stark naked, without a stitch of clothing. And this word comes from the Greek word, we get the word gym from this, gymnos. We could translate the U into Y, G-Y-M, gym, the translation. And why does the word naked come from the word, related to the word gym? How is that related? Well, the athletes train for 10 months stark naked. In order to compete in the games, they trained in the gymnasium without a stitch of clothes on. And that's why this word naked comes from the word related to gym. Gym. Now, there's certain gyms I've been in where people might as well have been naked, the lack of clothing that they wear and all that. But that's another subject by itself. But here, the word means, spiritually speaking, they were lacking in imparted righteousness and spiritual productivity. They were barren, literally, in their productivity as Christians. They were not producing any spiritual fruit. See? They were completely barren in productivity. Now, keep in mind when Jesus talks about bearing fruit in John 15, What is the advice that he gives in order to bear fruit? What do we need to do to bear fruit? We need to abide in the vine, right? What does that mean? That means abide in fellowship with the Lord. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Without dependence upon him, we can do zero. We need to abide in him. And then once we abide in the vine and continue, we produce what? More fruit and much fruit. And then it goes on and talks about fruit that remains. Fruit that abides. Means you'll perpetually bear fruit. You're a Christian who is a prolific fruit-bearing Christian. Abundant. Like the tree is laden down with fruit. You ever seen a tree so laden down with fruit, it touches the ground? Well, that's the productive Christian life. Here, though, it's barren. It's like the fruit tree is completely devoid of any fruit at all. And so, spiritually speaking, you are completely naked. Yeah, I wonder if those machines that they use to screen people at the airports, I wonder if you can turn a spiritual switch on. Yeah, we're in physical. Let's turn on a spiritual switch and let Christians walk through those machines and let's see how you look here and now in your spiritual life. How many would want to fly? I'm going to ask you that. I'm going to ask you the question. You know, people don't want to do that because now physical reasons, but spiritually speaking, turn on the switch. Here's the evaluation. Well, the Lord can look through to our soul, and the Lord knows everything about us, and he evaluates us and our progress, spiritually speaking. This is all almost like the spiritual x-ray is turned on to our life here. There's nothing that is hidden from his knowledge. Some Christians are stark naked in front of him. Think about that. Stark naked. How embarrassed. Well, imagine how embarrassed these Christians will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that. When the evaluation light's turned on. When the Lord will evaluate the believer's performance. Even Paul talks about being ashamed at Christ appearing in 1 John 2:28. Imagine a believer's here standing, wealthy, self-sufficient, don't need nothing. Your productivity is nil and void. It's null and void. You're naked. You are barren, completely barren, spiritually speaking, as a Christian. You're not bearing fruit. You're not being productive. Keep in mind, though, that later on he speaks of the works of the believer in John 19:8, and he speaks of it as clothing. Look at Revelation 19, verse 8. As the Lord Jesus gets ready to return to the earth in his second coming, the wife has prepared herself, and to her, the wife, it was granted to be arrayed in fine clothing, fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So righteous deeds is likened to clothing. See? So if they're lacking clothing, they're lacking righteousness. Not imputed, but imparted. You see that? So they're lacking imparted. Now, you say, what's that? What's the difference between the imputed and imparted righteousness? I'm glad you asked that question. I know some of you think, well, what's the difference? Okay, Romans 6 deals with two types of righteousness. We have Romans 4, verses 6. 4 deals with imputed. 6 deals with imparted. We had the word righteousness. I don't see if I still have any examples of that marked in my text here. But Romans deals with the type of righteousness we need in order to be accepted by God. And that's the righteousness which comes by faith. It's the righteousness of God in Romans 3:5. It's called here in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God, verse 22 as well. We need God's righteousness. And how do we receive God's righteousness? Through imputation. God places that to our account. Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, And that includes the message of the coming Messiah, by the way. And it was accounted to him. The word accounted means reckon. I think the word legizomai is the word that's used throughout this section. It's an accounting term, meaning placed to our account. It's imputed to him for righteousness, we could say. Now, notice verse 6, David described the righteousness, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. See, this imputed righteousness, the placing of God's righteousness to our heavenly account, occurs the second you believe in Christ for eternal life. He gives us God's righteousness. It's not ours, it's His. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. When we believe in Him, we receive His righteousness. So this is an important fact on this point. Most Christians think they're going to heaven simply because they are forgiven of their sins. And that's really not the reason why God can accept us into heaven. He's simply not wiping the slate clean. It's not like God just wipes the slate clean now and we get a second chance as a believer. All our sins have been forgiven. But we need something that's acceptable with God. We need His righteousness in order to go. We need to be perfect. How can we be perfect? Believe in Christ. And then when we believe in Him, He gives us His righteousness. And so when God looks at us, He looks at perfect righteousness, positionally speaking. We're in Him. That's called imputed righteousness. Our heavenly account in God's eyes is perfect. We have Christ's righteousness. So if you write on one side of the ledger, our sin, on the other side, Christ's righteousness. We're in Him. Now, what about imparted? Imputed righteousness occurs at one moment in time when we believe in Christ. It happens that quick. Imparted righteousness is ongoing. We need righteousness to live for Christ. See? We need to manifest His righteousness through us. And that's why Romans 6 deals with the second type of righteousness, which is imparted. Notice in Romans 6, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. And do not go on, I think we have a present tense here, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, as your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion. This is the key. It doesn't mean you won't have sin. Sin shall not have ruling authority is the idea. Sin will not have ruling authority over the born-again believer if the believer is under the ruling authority of grace, the grace administration. Now, I know I'm expanding that out, but he's saying here, you're not under the system of law, but you're under a system of grace. Grace, norms, and standards. So when we live the Christian way of life by His grace, norms, and standards, the Lord imparts His righteousness to us. So see, righteousness is talked about in two different senses. Romans 4 righteousness, imputed. Romans 6 righteousness, imparted. Now, they might have had imputed righteousness. There's some people that look at the Laodicean church and said, well, they're not born again. No, they have Christ's righteousness imputed. Even in carnality, that can't be taken away, by the way. Once you receive Christ's imputed righteousness, that is forever. You have eternally His righteousness. It's a done deal. You have believed in Christ, you have His righteousness, you're on your way to heaven. Nothing can change that. No amount of carnality or sin can change that. But we need to, in order to manifest Christ in our life, day by day, imparted righteousness. And we go on as we appropriate God's grace. He imparts to us His righteousness. And the Spirit of God manifests the fruit of that righteousness through us. Galatians 5. That's a byproduct of that. The productivity of the Spirit, which includes love, joy, peace, the Christian characteristics It's not something we can do by our own strength. He imparts that through us. That's again like abiding in the vine. That's a fellowship verse. Let me explain the difference in yet another way. I'm trying to hammer it home like hammering a nail. The doctor, I'm going to keep hammering until the nail is driven. All right, so you understand this. There's a difference between what's called communion with Christ and communion with Christ. See? Union with Christ occurs when you believe in Christ. What does that mean? Well, when I believe in Christ, trust Him as my Savior, I am placed into a position in Christ. It's called positional truth. I'm in Him. I have union with Christ. All right? But as I, as a believer, walk in fellowship, I have communion with Christ. I have fellowship. When Paul speaks of the believer in Christ in Ephesians 1:3, he speaks of position, union. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Him. You know, he mentions the plan of God in Ephesians 1. He talks about being in Him almost 30 times. In Him, in Him, in Him. When John uses the same terminology, he doesn't speak of union. He speaks of communion. That's why you have to look at the individual authors when you interpret words. John uses in Him to speak of fellowship. So when he says abide in the vine, abide in Him, he doesn't say remain in a position. He says remain in fellowship. We can't lose our position. We can lose our fellowship. And if maybe we need to go back to the old top circle, bottom circle drawing that you're so familiar with. Top circle, in Him, position. Bottom circle, fellowship. We can break fellowship, get out of that circle. We can't get out of the top circle. We're in Him forever. So it's very important to see that these Christians, although having Christ imputed righteousness, were lacking in Christ's imparted righteousness. They were spiritually naked. They weren't necessarily unsaved here. A lot of people think, well, they're unsaved. No, I don't think they are. Because he mentions later on that they need to repent, and that's not something a believer, an unbeliever does unless it's a change of mind about Christ. That's not in the context here. He talks about restoration of fellowship, staying at the door knocking. That's not a salvation verse. So he's addressing believers. So Christ's evaluation, he goes on to state that you're naked. And then notice here he goes on and describes them as, finally naked here. He says you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and then naked. Now, Jesus finds his people naked despite the local looms that produce their own version of the designer clone. Okay, what I'm saying here is that, keep in mind, Laodicean, they had a clothing industry there, a prominent clothing industry, and they wore the finest clothes, designer clothes. Imagine these Christians that dressed up to come to church wearing the finest clothes, and the Lord says, you know what, you're naked. You're naked. So I think the Lord's kind of using the local situation here to form a stark contrast between what they thought they were and what they actually were here. And that's the major point here. Now, the advice. What should they do about this pitiful situation that they're in? What is the solution, spiritually speaking? The Lord gives several things that these believers needed to do in this state. He says, I counsel of you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be spiritually rich. It's the idea. They thought they were already materialistically rich, so that you might be spiritually rich. Gold, of course, we know the Word of God is more valuable than fine gold, and the analogy is to the Word of God. Appropriate the Word of God as more valuable than material gold. Then he says, and white garments, referring to the type of righteousness they need, imparted righteousness, spiritual clothing. And then it says that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then anoint your eyes. Keep in mind, they had one of the great schools of ophthalmology there. And so he says, you need to apply. And they also had an eye salve that they were well known for, physically speaking. He says, spiritually speaking, you need to anoint your eyes with this eye salve so that your spiritual vision may clear up, is the idea. So anoint yourself with this eye salve that your spiritual vision may clear up and that you may see. Now, I want to introduce this week, and then next week we'll go further into the advice of our Savior for the carnal condition of the Laodicean church. He gives them advice, is the word counsel. He says, let me give you a piece of advice. Soon, beluo. This word is related to the word will. And the idea here is God's will or God's personal advice. He counsels them to buy gold refined in the fire. The word buy, it comes from a word where we get the word market, agora. The agora was a marketplace. And agorazo is a Greek word here. It means to purchase from the market. To buy or purchase. Buy. Now, keep in mind though, there is a passage in Ephesians 5. How do we buy up gold? See? The word of God, of course, is precious, more precious than gold. And of course, you don't pay for that physically. But spiritually speaking, I think your time is an investment in time. How do you buy gold refined in the fire? It's a personal investment to buy up time to hear God's word as it's made available. See? So Ephesians, look at Ephesians 5. And we'll close with this point. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Notice the result of redeeming the time. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the word redeem, ex agorazo, a similar word means to buy out, is the word buy up the time. Literally, we can translate buy up the time. Now, we buy up the time to hear God's word. How do we do that? How do we buy up the time? Time is precious. We make it a priority to hear God's word. We put it number one in our schedule. So you say you have your scheduled to-do list. Well, I got to go to the store and go buy this, and I got to do this, and I got to take care of that errand. You put up number one, hear God's word. As often as it's made available, I'm going to buy up that time. That time block is set aside for God. I bought it up. I made it a priority in my schedule. This is number one. Anything all, and again, they were so absorbed in what they had to do to be successful, work in their business and all that, to where they left out taking in the Word of God. It's another danger about being wealthy. You're so busy doing everything else to acquire and to pad your retirement that you don't have time. You don't make it a priority to hear the Word of God. That's more valuable than gold. Anything else that you can do, buy up time to hear God's Word. Put it up higher on your schedule. It should be number one. Put it up on the top. Move time to hear the Word of God up in your priority. Make it the issue. Why? Even in Paul's day, he said, because the days are evil. The world infiltrates our mind and our thinking day by day. And the only thing that we can do to stand against that is to renew our mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of our thinking in Romans 12:1-2. Buy it up. Make it a priority in your schedule. And the Word of God's more valuable than anything else you can think of, as in the book of Psalms. It's worth more. In Song, read Song 19. Song 19, it's more, much more valuable. Even Job says it's more valuable than your necessary food. If you're thinking about going to lunch, your stomach's growling, keep in mind the Word of God is more valuable than your necessary food. It's necessary, I know. I'm going to eat myself here in a few minutes. The Word of God's more important. But I won't let your stomach growl any further. We will close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to meet here and hear the Word of God. We thank you for your provision here to meet in this space. You're always gracious in providing space for us to meet. Continue to do so, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the believers here and their positive volition. We pray that that positive volition might continue, that we might place a priority on the intake of your Word and the application through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Continue to help the believers here appropriate your grace throughout the week, and no matter what their face this coming week, they might do so by your strength and power and enablement. If there's anyone who is listening to this MP3, if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, salvation is a free gift. You need righteousness. You need perfect righteousness in order to go to heaven. Your human goodness is insufficient before God. You need righteousness that comes from God. And the way you receive that righteousness is through appropriating what was already provided for you nearly 2,000 years ago on the cross. Christ died and paid a complete penalty for your sin. He arose bodily from the dead, and now he gives you salvation as a free gift. Appropriate that in his perfect righteousness by faith. Simply trust him for that. Believe the promises of God that when you believe in him, you have eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.